Well, there's an outline in the booklet that you received when you came in, and that'll give you a bit of an understanding about where I'm up to. So if you're kind of drifting off thinking you really need a cup of tea, it'll kind of give you an indication about how much further we have to go, and it'll also give you a place to take notes. I was, as I said before, in a former life, a theological lecturer, and one of the things that I love is people asking questions, and I don't mind being put on the spot. And, you know, if something's not clear to you as I'm talking, please just stick your hand up and say, that wasn't clear, can you explain it again? And then we'll have some time for questions, not after this session, but after the next two. And I'm very happy for you to jot down the sort of bigger questions that the talks may raise in the margin, and we'll deal with them in the open question sessions. So hopefully we'll be able to get across all those things together. I've noticed one difference about Tasmanians and one similarity this morning. First difference from where I come from is that you all come on time or before the event, which is quite amazing, because at 10 o'clock I have this picture of our church in Melbourne with a clock that has 10 o'clock and a picture of the auditorium, and there is no one in it, not even the band, no one at 10 o'clock when the service was about to start. But there is one similarity. The front row is still empty. So, not sure what that means. Well, in my study at home, there is a precious heirloom. There's a precious heirloom in the corner. It's a clock, a grandfather clock. It's actually both a grandfather clock and a grandmother's clock, because it was originally a gift from my grandfather to my grandmother as an anniversary present back in the 1920s, I think. And it's very precious to me because by the time I was a small child, it had made its way into my family home, and it stood outside my bedroom as I was growing up. It has a wonderful, deep, sonorous chimes that kind of echo through the house, which when we were first married used to drive Helen up the wall and keep her awake at night, but now have entered her world as well. And even today when I hear them, as I did this morning as I was in my study praying before I came here, I have this feeling that all is well with the world. You know those kinds of things? You experience them, and they're part of your history and part of things that are very precious to you. It's part of me, my identity, and a connection with my family. Well, I thought it was very interesting in the opening line of this second letter of Peter that he describes the Christian faith as something precious as well. This clock is precious to me, but he says the Christian faith is precious. Simeon Peter, I'm using the NRSV today, which is a different version than you heard and than the ones on the table, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow along. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our faith is a gift from God, a precious and valuable gift that we have received, and a gift that we should treasure. Now, Peter is writing this letter to the church in very tumultuous times. Much of the letter is taken up with addressing difficult problems, and we're going to deal with one of those after lunch today. But unfortunately, we don't have time today to deal with chapter 2, which is where he does the bulk of his dealing with the problems of the false teachers that have arisen in the church and are teaching things contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Those false prophets were leading people astray. If you look ahead into chapter 2, we're not going to look at this in any detail, but I thought I should just read a couple of verses to you. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words." He's talking about preachers and teachers in the church in the first century. In particular, one of the areas of false teaching was about the second coming of Christ, and we're going to be looking at that after lunch. Now, to prepare his readers for those challenges, he's written chapter 1. And the whole chapter is given over to celebrating our precious faith, to proactive teaching, not defensive teaching about error, but proactive teaching about our Christian lives, so that we are prepared when we encounter the false teaching that's going to come in our generation. And his particular concern is to keep believers growing and firm and strong when there are threats to this precious faith. Now, my clock up there on the screen has, as precious as it is, has seen better days. It's been ticking for a very long time. In fact, it stood idle in the spare room of our house for the last 5 or so years, neither keeping time nor chiming. One of the rods of the chimes had fallen out into the floor of the clock, and one of the cogs in the mechanism had worn through, and so it didn't keep time anymore. When we moved to Hobart, we found a clockmaker, and for my birthday this year, Helen had the clock restored for me. And one of the chiming rod was reattached. It's a little bit shorter than it used to be, so it's a little bit flat. Is that right, Roz? If it's shorter, is it going to be flat? Or long or sharp? Anyway, it's a little bit off, and it's sort of part of the character of it now, and I quite like the fact that it is a little bit off. But it still has a little bit of trouble keeping perfect time. But the good news is about our precious faith is that it doesn't wear out like that. And Peter is very keen for us to know that our precious faith, this precious faith that he taught, and the precious faith that's been handed down from generation to generation, the one that we still hold to today, is not going to wear out, it's not going to fade, the cogs are not going to come apart, the chimes are not going to fall out. It's going to be going to last us even as we encounter the false teaching in our own day. How is it that some people in their Christian lives stay growing from strength to strength and others fall away? This is a pastoral question, isn't it? It's a question that we feel very deeply because we've seen it happen. Some people still soldiering on at their life's end, trusting in the Lord Jesus, but others have wandered away. Why is that, and how can we make sure that we cling to our precious faith and not be part of that group of people that fall away from the faith? Well, our text answers this question for us in the topic of growing in our precious faith. And the first thing to notice is that God gives us his resources for growth. That's my first point, and it's in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. These Christians that Peter is writing to have everything they need for life and godliness, their godly life, by the knowledge of him who called them. Life and godliness, another way of saying the godly life, the life of discipleship, the Christian life, living out this precious faith. And Peter is saying that everything needed to live this Christian life you are given in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, knowledge is a really important theme in 2 Peter. Now, I don't expect you to read this, but this is the whole text of 2 Peter on the screen. And what I've done is circle every time a word, the word knowledge, or one of its derivatives in Greek, which is the language this was written in the first, when it was originally written, are used in the whole letter. So you can see this sort of strong knowledge theme and lack of knowledge theme that runs right through the whole letter. And Peter is keen for the readers of his letter to get their knowledge right. But what is really interesting is when you start to delve into the word knowledge in this letter, you find that Peter is very consciously using two different words for knowledge in Greek. They are the word gnosis and epignosis, which are in the outline in front of you. Gnosis is knowledge that can be attained. It's information knowledge. It's knowledge that we have to work at. It's knowledge which is yours after investigation and endeavour and hard work. It's the knowledge that you study for. So when Peter uses the word gnosis, it's knowledge like how to be a mother, or how to get a stain out of a dirty shirt, or how to fix a lawnmower, or how to read a map. It's that kind of knowledge, things that you have to learn or have been taught. And there's effort required in apprehending that knowledge. So in a Christian sense, this knowledge is knowledge of what Jesus taught. It's knowledge of theology. It's knowledge of the substance of the Bible. It's the content of 2 Peter. So that's one way of understanding knowledge. The second word he uses for knowledge is the word epignosis. And you can see the word gnosis in there as well. Epi is a kind of preposition in Greek, which means sort of upon, knowing on. And it's a more intimate kind of knowledge. It's personal knowledge. It's beginning knowledge. It's the knowledge you have when you first put your trust in Jesus Christ. I know him. I know my Lord, and he knows me. It's that moment of intimate connection with Jesus that you have when you first put your trust in him. One of the scholars describes it as having an inceptive force, meaning it's the beginning knowledge. It's the decisive knowledge of God which is implied at the conversion to the Christian religion. Okay, it's that knowledge you have when you first come to believe in Jesus. The initial gift of free grace. This knowledge is a gift imparted to every believer. The first knowledge is knowledge you have to work at, and this knowledge is a gift of knowing him. Before I met Helen, I knew stuff about her. We had a mutual friend. His name was Steve. He lives in Canada now. And he said, there's this girl I want you to meet. She's in my beach mission team, he said. She's a doctor and she's smart and she's, you know, all of these things about her. And I knew stuff about her. I knew who her brother was. I knew who her family was. And I found out all this stuff about her. But then we eventually met and got married, and we've been married for 27 years. I now know Helen in a completely different way than I knew about her from Steve. It's now an intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge, a connection that's there. We finish each other's sentences. We think the same way. We know how each other's going to react. And in the same way, we can know stuff about Jesus, and that's very important to know when he was born, where he was born and what he did and how he died and how he came back to life. But there's a deeper knowledge, an intimate knowledge that we have when we put our trust in Jesus, which is a gift, and that is the epignosis. Now, back to 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through knowledge. Which knowledge do you think this is? It's the personal knowledge. It's the knowledge you have when you first come to believe in Jesus. He's saying everything you need for this godly life, everything you need for the Christian life, you have already as a gift if you are a follower of Jesus. It's wonderful. See, some people will tell you that initial conversion you had to Jesus is just a beginning, and that you need to add stuff to it to live your Christian life. You need to leave it behind, some people say, and grow up. You need to add mysticism, a mystical encounter with God. You need to add experience to that. You need to add more depth to that. Well, Peter's saying, no. Everything you need for living the Christian life is right here in the knowledge you have of encountering the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into a relationship with him. Everything you need is right there. So as some people will tell you, or at least imply, that you should move on from that basic knowledge of Jesus and add to it your intellect and the traditions of the church and all these other things, Peter's saying, no, it's all here. And even for the future, look at verse 4. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. He has given us his precious and very great promises so that we might be freed from the world's lusts and we might become participants of the divine nature. This is an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? It's an extraordinary description of the direction of our Christian lives. Think about it for a moment. The direction of our Christian lives is to become participants, fellow partners, sharers, partakers, participants in the divine nature, in God's own nature. It's amazing. That is, one day, being like God, reigning with him for all eternity in a perfected world, is the direction of your life and mine if you're a follower of Jesus. It's extraordinary that that is how great this Christian journey is. The ultimate direction of our Christian lives is to participate in the divine nature. Look at this great quote from John Calvin. The purpose of the gospel is to make us, sooner or later, like God. That's it, isn't it? We are to be perfected by him. We are to participate in the divine nature. We are to be changed, to be like him. And other parts of the scriptures speak of that as well. You can look at 1 Peter 5 verse 1 or Romans 8, 29 to see that. What he is saying is that if we want ultimate maturity, if we want to grow up into Christ, if we want to participate in the divine nature, that is, reign with God in all eternity, a productive Christian life that perseveres to the end to glory, then God has given you everything that you need. Just think about it. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, then the good news that you believed when you became a Christian, the promises that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead to show us victory over sin, the promises that he would come again in glory to establish an everlasting kingdom, knowing Jesus, that in itself is sufficient to get you all the way. I like to do some handy things around the house. I like to kind of make things and fix things and make sure it works. I'm trying to save the diocese some money by doing little odd jobs around the bishop's house. But one of the problems is whenever I do a job, it entails a trip to Bunnings. And whenever there is a trip to Bunnings, you know that you come home with more things than you set out to buy, because it's that kind of place. A man who ran a hardware store once, and he said, "What's their slogan? Lowest prices are just the beginning." He goes, "That's true, isn't it?" Yeah, that's right, just the beginning. When I was growing up, it was a different story. We had a neighbour. He had a wonderful name. He was called Herbie Hogar. And Herbie Hogar lived next door to us, and he basically had a Bunnings warehouse in his garage. He's one of the old school guys, and you know, you'd walk in there and there was every tool you could imagine. There was every nut, every bolt, every self-tapper, counter, sunk, flat head, round head, long, short, thick, thin screw that you could find, every hinge, tap washer, hose fitting. It was all there in Herbie Hogar's shed. Everything that you needed was there. Apparently Mrs. Hogar used to lean over the back fence and look at us children. She'd go, "God, they're beautiful." It's one of the family stories. Anyway, in the same way, Peter's saying, everything you need is in Jesus. Everything. So many things change in the world, but God doesn't change. And it's still knowing Jesus and trusting in these very great and precious promises that we need. This May, I will have been, celebrated 27 years as a Christian. And I still find this a hard concept to get into my head, because I still think I need to work harder. I still think that I need to put in more effort. But the point is, Jesus has done it all. And it works this way. We have these very precious and great promises working the same way, urging us to the finish line. It's like these promises are like mum and dad when they ran along beside you when you were learning to ride a bike, going, just keep going, keep going, keep going. And the promises of God do that for us, don't they? They keep reminding us of who Jesus is. I used to get depressed about preaching because I'd put in all this work every week, and then I knew that half the people in the congregation couldn't even remember what the topic was, let alone what I'd taught them the week after. And I said this to a preacher friend of mine, and he said, "No, it's like piano practice." He was a concert pianist, and he said, "I don't remember a single practice session I had when I was a kid, but I know I can play the piano today because of it." And as we rehearse the promises of God, as we remember who Jesus is, as we remember the way he has encountered our lives, it's like piano practice for our Christian lives. And it builds us up so that when we hit the things in our lives that knock us off our perch, we know where to turn. When I'm worried about whether I fit in with my friends, I remind myself that Jesus loves me. When I'm doubting God, I reread the story of Jesus' passion and death that moved me as a 14-year-old. When I'm worried about my future, I remind myself that God has a plan for my life. When I'm not happy in my church, I remember what Jesus has done for me. When I'm feeling spiritually dry, I remember that old, old story. One of my practices has been every year is to reread a gospel to get the freshness of Jesus walking with me again. I remember the moment as a theological student struggling over the Greek New Testament, sitting in the library at Ridley with all of my books around me, struggling through Luke's account of the crucifixion, and I'm looking up every word, you know, for nail and hammer and these things, and the tears started to flow because I'm in the story, I'm remembering Jesus again. And that's the nourishment of our Christian life, isn't it? Joy and Warren were dear friends in my old church community in Melbourne. Joy had been the chair of my parish council, faithful Christians. When their daughter was 5, she was diagnosed with leukemia. It was a terrible blow. And we were up there, I was up there in the hospital the night that Ivy went into hospital. She was in isolation. Hospitals are a scary place for people who are not used to them. We were all terrified. And we were sitting on a bench outside the ICU. What do you say to parents in that moment? And I was speechless. I said, I don't know what to say to you. And Joy turned to me and she said, "Will you remind us of the promises of God?" There's a woman who'd done her piano practice, hadn't she? Because she knew that when that moment came, when she needed to depend on everything, all she had was her knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his very great and precious promises. And so we opened the scriptures there and we reminded ourselves of the promises of God. And I'd text one to her every day so that she would be reminded. In 1750, sorry, I get excited and I've run away. In 1750, Samuel Clarke, an English academic and theologian, pretty smart chap, while he was writing theological treatises on the Trinity and philosophical books on the attributes of God and translating Isaac Newton's Optics and being chaplain to Queen Anne, he compiled this extraordinary book called Precious Bible Promises. Before the advent of Bible searching software, and just after the great King James version of the Bible appeared, Clark catalogued all the promises found in the scripture and organised them under headings. His book contains 55,400 words of the Bible that are promises to us. It's 138 pages. And he wrote it to spur people on, to encourage them in the race. And there are promises about life's troubles, promises about sickness and death and about families and persecution and salvation and repentance and knowledge and beating sin and strength and mercy and hope and eternal life and contentment and obedience in prayer and the Bible and husbands and wives and governments and kings and character and church and God who will send his son to come again. And it's the most extraordinary work. And our job, isn't it, is to remind each other of these precious and very great promises that are ours every day. God gives us the resources for maturity. But Peter doesn't leave us there. He has more to say to us about this Christian life. My second point is that we need to actively pursue spiritual maturity. So what we're starting to see in this first chapter is Peter's talking about this immense gift that we have, but now our responsibility, our part in this. Look at verse 5. "For this very reason," he says, "you must make every effort." You've been given a gift of these great promises. Now you must make every effort to support your faith. For the very reason we've been given the gift, we have this responsibility to make every effort, to work hard. And what we are to do is, verse 5, support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. Even though everything we need for growing in maturity has been given to us in the knowledge of Jesus and God's promise, there is a necessary call for our participation in this process. Peter says, make every effort. Turn your mind and heart to these things. Your trust in Jesus must be supported by the traits of Christian character. Now, I used to think that Peter was describing a ladder here of steps. Faith, add to that goodness, add to that knowledge, add to that self-control on the way up. But I think actually he's more sort of more of a MasterChef theme. He's thinking about ingredients of the Christian life, things that you add to the bowl of your Christian life: faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You have everything you need, and because of that, you need to make every effort to exert yourself with everything that you have to add these things to your Christian life. And it's a great list, isn't it? Faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Goodness, the moral excellence of Jesus Christ. Knowledge. This is the other word. This is gnosis. This is knowledge about Jesus. Understanding the things of God. That you need to add facts to your faith, to your knowledge. Your personal knowledge. Self-control, that settled conviction to act in line with what you believe. Endurance, keeping your eye on the goal in tough times. Godliness, reflecting God's character in your dealing with the world. Mutual affection, my text says, and I think the NIV does as well, it's actually literally brotherly love. It's the connection we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. I think one of the downsides of having gender-inclusive translations of the Bible, for which I am very much in favour, is sometimes they mute these relational things. So mutual affection is a pretty weak way of saying brotherly love, brotherly affection. It's not just meant to be brothers and sisters. It's about the family connection of our Christian lives. And finally, love, that pinnacle of Christian character. And Peter says, make every effort, throw your back into this. Get it moving. The point is, he expects his readers to be proactive in growing more like Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that in many areas of our life, we see this as totally normal. We wouldn't think of playing a sport without training. We wouldn't think of playing a musical instrument without practice. We wouldn't work at our career without appropriate training or reading. We wouldn't parent without learning from someone else or another parent or a book. You don't study for a degree without effort. So why would we live our Christian lives this way? My son is coming to this realization. He was down here last weekend and we were chatting about various things, and he said, we got in the car and his opening line was, "Dad, tell me about infant baptism. My friends and I have been arguing about this, and we just seem to pool our ignorance and sort of yell at each other and around the room with our strong opinions, but none of us actually really understand it. Can you explain it? And so we had a long conversation about that. And at the end of it, he said, I'm going to have to start reading something, aren't I? Because he's never been a great reader. And yes, yeah. If he's going to grow in Christian maturity, he's going to have to put his back into it. He's going to have to put effort, make every effort to add these things to his Christian faith, to build our knowledge and develop our endurance and grow our mutual affection and love. And there needs to be an intentionality about this, of working at it. In my life, these are some of the things I've tried to do. So I've had a mentor, or a spiritual director or a coach for most of my Christian life, somebody who is speaking into my Christian life about the way I'm living it, who observes the way I live and has the right to say, you know, you're living in a selfish way, or how is your prayer life? I had one mentor at one stage, and he'd say, have you been diligent in your prayers every day for the last month? And I said, well, you know, most days. He said, so the answer's no? Yes, the answer's no. It was great. And those relationships to help me be accountable, to grow as a Christian. I've studied for knowledge. I'm a reader. I'm a learner. Because I think if I'm not going to do these things, I'm not going to be able to shape the kind of character that God wants in me as a Christian believer. I'm not saying that to blow my own trumpet, but because it's been a pretty patchy kind of job. But to say, let's be in this together. Let's spur one another along together. Let's help each other make every effort to build our Christian lives and to see Christian character grow in us and to learn more about the Lord Jesus. Some people have picked up that I love the writings of J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool. He was Bishop of Liverpool in 1880 to 1900, and he's got some wonderful things to say about the Christian life, some of which are just absolutely spot on for where we are today. I want to read you this quote. He was talking about living and working and striving for the Christian life. So this is a book called Practical Religion, and in this book of J.C. Ryle's, he goes through. The first chapter is on self-examination, and then the next one's on self-exertion, and then the next one's on holiness. It's a great read. Anyway, this is his thing on striving for the Christian life. Strive, he says, you can hear him preach. Strive teaches that a man, and it is old-fashioned language, teaches that a man must use means diligently if he would have his soul saved. There are ways in which a man must walk if he desires that his soul be found in Christ. Public worship, reading the Bible, hearing the gospel preached, these are the kinds of things to which I refer. Strive, he says, teaches that a man must expect many adversaries and a hard battle if his soul would be saved. There are no gains without pains in spiritual things any more than temporal, he says. That roaring lion, the devil, will never let a soul escape from him without a struggle. Strive teaches that laziness in religion is a great sin. It is not merely a misfortune, a thing for which people are to be pitied, and a matter for regret as much as a breach of a plain commandment. He goes on to say, earnestness about temporal matters is common enough. Striving to be rich and prosperous in this world is not rare at all. Pains about money and business and politics, pains about trade and science and fine arts and amusements, pains about rent and wages and labour and land, pains about such matters I see in abundance both in town and country, but I see few who take pains about their souls. I see few anywhere who strive to enter the narrow gate. It's great, isn't it? What a great stirring sermon. Peter says, make every effort. Actually putting your effort into it, working at your Christian life. So my question for you today is a question for you and for me. Is your Christian life growing? Are you putting effort into this? Are you putting effort into your Christian life? Character, into those ingredients of the Christian life? Are you more self-controlled than you were last year? Are you more enduring? Has your brotherly love increased? It is a rhetorical question. I'm expecting you to jump up and answer, but it's a question I want you to ponder. Because Peter's got some serious things that he's grappling with in this letter. Serious things that we face right now in the church in the 21st century of false teaching. He's saying the way to prepare for this is, yes, you have everything you need for living the Christian life in godliness by your beginning knowledge of Jesus. But also you need to make every effort to grow your Christian faith. What will you do? What do you need to do? Just give you a moment to write down something. You probably know already. Often when people ask that question, you know, we kind of think, oh yes, what could I do? But actually, the Spirit is probably nudging you right now because you know there is something you need to fix. Why don't you write it down? I got carried away and I forgot to talk about verse 8 and 9. For if these things are yours, verse 8, for if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. You see what he's saying? It's like that, you know, looking at yourself in the mirror and forgetting who you are in James, isn't it? About doing, being not just hearers of the word of God, but doers of the word of God. And it's about our effectiveness and our fruitfulness in the Christian life. Well, let's finish by looking at the last two verses. This could have been my text for the whole talk, because both points I've already made are right here. In these verses. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. There are two things here. There are, on the one hand, your calling and election. And on the other hand, your eagerness to make every effort. And here are the two things I've been speaking about. On the one hand, our call and election, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be his in Christ, that God acted in his justice and mercy and love to reach out to a world that had rejected him and to call people to himself, among which are you. And that the salvation we have is nothing other than God's work through Jesus Christ. And we can do nothing but accept his great and precious promises. That's our calling and election, isn't it? All the work that God has done in us, the gift of knowing him, that he is the one who called us to himself in election, in his saving work towards us. Everything you need for life and godliness is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we are to be all the more eager to confirm that calling and election. It's a jarring phrase when you think about it, isn't it? Be all the more eager to confirm your calling and election. And that is the identical words to make every effort from verse 5. Work hard, he says, to ratify, verify, confirm, show the well-founded truth of your calling and election. It's the balance, isn't it, of the Christian life, of taking what God has given to us and our responsibility of working with that and making sure that we are prepared for continuing to grow in him. And so he ends with the words, if you do this, you will never stumble or fall. You'll never stumble, for in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. So if you want a little shorthand of the talk today, it's in the first part of verse 10. Be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. You can carry that with you about what it is for us to keep growing in this precious Christian faith that's been entrusted to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't begin to imagine, fathom the depth of your work in us, depth of what you have achieved for us through your Son. And we thank you, Father, for the knowledge that so many of us in this room have of you. And we want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that that perfect knowledge is everything we need for growing in our Christian lives. And we pray every day, Father, that you would help us to remember your very precious and great promises, that we'd do our piano practice of reminding ourselves of Christian truth. We pray that that would mean we would be at church every week, eager to hear your word, that we would be attentive to our daily reading of the scriptures and our prayers, that we would be attentive to Christian community and not let it slip by, where we might spur one another on with Christian truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that would grow our godly lives. But at the same time, Father, we pray that you would help us to make every effort, that you would help us to reflect deeply about our Christian character, our goodness, our self-control, our endurance, our godliness, our brotherly love. And that we would add to that knowledge about you, about your word. Father, we pray for those who have written something down on their page today that they need to put in place of their making every effort, that you'd give them the will and the desire and the joy of following you. And Father, we pray that investing in this way would keep us growing in the Christian faith, that you would carry us to the end of our lives, to that great promise of participating in your divine nature. And we pray, Father, that our Christian lives would be effective and productive for you. Please help us to make every effort to make our calling and election sure, and that our entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be richly provided for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.